And just to remind you, we set up a couple things. We have our little overflow baby little area right over there. We have a second overflow for the ones that really have the Spirit, and that's out there. There's a little little carpet that we've folded back for before the time that we meet, because people are walking through there, but we usually fold it back, and then there's two chairs out there. So we're going to continue looking at the book of Ruth today, so we're going to start reading here in a few moments in Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, I've been extracting so much out of this. Now, Charles Finney said back in the 1800s that when there's a lot going on out in the community, he found that the spirit of revival, would almost come to a standstill. And I find that when there's a lot of things going on, whether it be events or holidays, it seems like as a pastor, we struggle that week to get everyone's minds engaged. It's an interesting kind of a phenomenon. Memorial Day is becoming like a Christmas holiday. It's just amazing the buzz that surrounds Memorial Day. And I think obviously to honor the veterans, I think, is, and those that have died in the service, obviously is a very honorable thing. But it's amazing just the amount of buzz that surrounds mostly people getting away and go to the lake these days. But with that in mind, if we could just kind of bring our minds in together for a few moments and bring our hearts together, knowing that there's a lot going on this weekend. A lot of people are traveling and moving around. But if we could just bring our minds and our hearts in, I think it would be a very important thing for us to do. Because we're going to look at something this morning that I think is very part and parcel to where we're at as a church body, something that's very important for us to look at. And in the book of Ruth, we've been studying how God takes a Moabite, somebody who, as we've said for the last few weeks, has the deck stacked against her from the get-go. God said that the Ammonite and the Moabite could not enter into the public assembly of the Lord. And so for this Moabite to be included in the lineage of Christ, it's a miracle of God. It's the grace of God, is it not? But let's understand that every one of us in our own right are Moabites. And I'm going to show you something in Boaz's family tree this morning that I think made it much easier for him to accept the fact that this Moabite was going to become his wife. And that's the fact, well, I'm not going to get there. I'll get there in a few moments here. But we really, not only are we Moabites, but we're surrounded by Moabites in a sense, in that people that don't deserve the grace of God. And sometimes when I'm counseling, when I explain the grace of God and I explain mercy, that is, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. When I explain that, when I explain that he who lived a very perfect life was punished just as if he had lived all of our imperfect lives, and if we believe on Christ, God turns around and treats us just as if we had lived Christ's absolutely perfect life. That's the grace of God. And when I share that with a new believer especially, they go, well, yeah, but I think I need to earn it. Or they say, well, that doesn't make sense. They say something to the effect of, you know, I just feel like there's something I should be doing. Then, of course, we say that if you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And I don't think that we as a body of believers have yet to understand how gracious that God has been to us. Listen, none of us should ever think of ourselves above that which is written. And that which is written about us isn't real good. God says there's none that's good, what? No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then he says this, and who can know it? That's why as somebody who preaches in the South, the most difficult thing is to talk to people about God, but talk to them about God in a way where they go, I've never thought of that before. Because the things that we think we know are the things that we have the least typically down. Okay? And so, once again, we have to understand that we think we've got this salvation thing down. And I think that we are, as of yet, to really understand the grace of God and the grace that God bestowed upon us. And when God allowed a Moabite to come into the family of God and be a part of the lineage of Christ, that's what God has done for every one of us this morning. And we stand in this community, we stand in this world, and we want to reach other Moabites. This was one of those mornings where I prepare my notes, and I'm never in bondage to my notes to begin with. I'm never in bondage to an outline. An outline is simply a bridge from the prayer room to the public assembly. As a young preacher, it used to frustrate me how much I was filled with God in the study room and how much I would see God and I would see the scriptures and you could sense the glory of God. And then you get up in front of people and go, the sermon would go nowhere. And I found that the outline and my little half page of notes that I used was just a bridge. It was my errand, in a sense, that I took with me just to get from the study room to you. And plus, because I have a little bit of a poor memory, at times it'll help me to remember some things that I may have forgotten in the study room. But this morning was one of those times where I know what I want to tell you, but I just couldn't put it on paper in a sense. And I think that's okay. Jesus told the disciples, during certain situations, he says, meditate not beforehand what you're going to say, but the Spirit of the Father would give you what you're going to say. Now, but the point being is this, is that Wednesday night I shared with our prayer group a statistic that I heard a number of years ago. And the statistic went like this. It said, out of all the churches in America, only 34% of all churches in America are growing churches. The other 64% are dying churches, and that is the case. Surrounded by, around us, as we are honestly a lively group of people that God is working with us, and we are a church that's moving forward spiritually. There are churches all across America with 30, 40, 50 people just hanging on literally by a thread and so bound by bureaucracy that they can't go anywhere. And they are unwilling to blaspheme the God of familiarity in order to worship the God of the Bible. Okay? So, and any time you're unwilling to go into unfamiliar territory, you will stagnate as a Christian. Leadership has to be free enough to be dangerous. If leadership is not free enough to be dangerous and to scare the sheep a little bit, leadership isn't worth anything whatsoever. And so thank God that I'm a part of a body that honestly lets me, as one of the leaders here, that lets me lead. And I'm not leading us into a bunch of hyped up scenarios. We want to lead you into the pastures of feeding off of the Word of God. One of my jobs, I come every Sunday before you, is to deliver hot bread. If we don't have hot bread, what in the world are we doing? Amen. But the point is that out of all the churches in America, 64%, I messed that number up. 66% of churches are not growing churches or dying churches. Out of the 34% of churches that are growing churches, 33% of them are growing from one sheep transferring from one pasture into the next. Fish going from one fish tank to the next. Only 1% of churches are actually growing from lost people coming to Christ. Now, I think that's an interesting scenario. Now, I'm not one of those preachers that think that we can twist the arm of the Holy Spirit. We can't just come up with a program and say, okay, now God's going to save everybody. We can't do that. Unless the Spirit of the Father draws someone, a person cannot come to Christ. And me sitting in some staff meeting or me sitting in some meeting with a bunch of men and just saying, well, let's go ahead and try this. God's not all of a sudden going to bend down to our wishes just because we're trying to. I may be able to build an attendance with that, but we may not see new converts come to Christ. We're looking for true conversions. We've been a part of a couple of them in the last year. Really dynamic, pretty awesome conversions. It's been a blessing to see those take place. But we just want to be in the position where we can reach those Moabites. We want to be of that 1%. Now, what I like to do sometimes is look out and see other churches and see what they're doing and see not necessarily can we model ourselves after them, but what is taking place. And Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina, beautiful church. Pastor Carl Broge, if you want to hear some Bible preaching, good grief. He is the real deal from the inside out. Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina, you've heard me mention it from time to time, have about 2,000, 2,500 people, maybe up a little bit higher now. 80% of their church are new converts that have come to Christ. Now, you would think that, well, going there, he probably has a lot of drama, he has a lot of probably hyped up music. Actually, it's nothing like that. Actually, this man has built this church, if we can use that vernacular, he's built the church around biblical preaching. And he will preach 50 to 55 minutes, and he will, as we would say in the country, he would hoe the corn. I mean, he doesn't mess around when he speaks. Now here's the point, is that they have made it their goal to see lost people come to Christ. And remember what I've been saying over the last few weeks, that I had a pastor up in Chesapeake. I did a conference up there a couple years ago, and he told me, he says most of his church were made up of new converts, and what he found was is that when it comes to, you see, he found that there's a lot of competition in getting church people to church, but there wasn't a lot of competition in getting lost people to church. That's a pretty big indictment, isn't it? It's a pretty major scenario. But what I want to look at this morning as we look at the book of Ruth is part of what I want to look at. We'll look at a number of things here, God willing, is this Moabite coming into the family of God. And we're going to see that it was an expensive endeavor. It cost Boaz something to see to see Ruth come into the family of God and be a part of the lineage of Christ. I have this little expression that I say from time to time, and the expression is this, that when we think of things that need to be done in life, those things hardly ever happen when we want them to happen and in the way that we think they're going to happen. Okay? So some of you may be sitting here, and you may have reached the place in your life where you want to be as far as your job, career, things like that. But I guarantee you it didn't happen in your time. I also guarantee that it didn't happen in the way that you thought that it would happen. That your mind got twisted inside out and backwards during the process. Same thing with going where God wants us to go. If we're not willing to go to scary territory, if we're not willing to say, God, turn us inside out and backwards, if we're not willing to be flexible and say, Lord, truly, stretch us. Let this be an expensive endeavor to see Moabites come into the family of God. If we're unwilling to do that, we'll be a wonderful little church, and what we'll do is we'll attract people just like us. And nothing wrong with people that are like us that want to come and feast on the Word, so we're not downing that. But what we'll do is, in Ocala, what you can do is you can get a church of about 150 people. They're all just like one another, and we all just kind of bless ourselves week after week after week. But we're not here to bless ourselves. We're not in heaven yet. We're not here just to fellowship and just to have a good time and thank God for those things. We're here to say, God, turn me inside out and backwards. And I want you to know that doing the will of God is expensive when it comes to giving of your time, giving of yourself. One of the things that I talked to the children about a few weeks ago, I said, now we're moving to a new location. I said, we're probably going to have new families come. We've already had some new families come. And one of the things I talked to the children about is after the church service, don't just go to your little friend groups. Be broad. Go to someone who's a brand new visitor, and if you were a brand new visitor, you wouldn't want to be sitting in the corner by yourself, would you? Okay? Now, that's not an indictment. It's not a condemnation. It's an exhortation, because I know how we are as human beings. I know how I am. It's easy to get into the rut of every week you spend time with the same people, you spend time with the same friends, you talk to the same people, have the same conversation, and it takes work to love people with the love of Jesus Christ. It takes getting outside of ourselves. Now listen, sheep naturally feast on what's in front of them. The Bible says the words of the preacher are to serve as goads. And so a pastor, you better appreciate a pastor. I don't say you better, but I'm just saying we ought to appreciate pastors that use the Bible as a goad. A goad was something that a shepherd used with sheep to prick the sheep, to prod them, to say, ooh, that hurts. And to cause us to have to go in a different direction. Once again, this is our life. This is our Christian life. Right now, this is it. Between now and eternity, this is the only time, which is not even a drop in the bucket, it's a vapor to reach lost people for Christ. Now, you know my heart. I believe that God has chosen one thing to save the lost, and that's the foolishness of preaching. We're going to look into the book of Titus next week and start a study in the book of Titus. And what we're going to see is God has chosen one way throughout all the ages to manifest His Word, and that's through biblical preaching. That's one method that should never change. So I'm not talking about, I know so many times when a pastor gets up to talk about reaching the lost, good grief, he's been to some conference and he's going to try to enact some big program. You know my heart on that. I'm just saying this is that when we look at this morning, we need to look around us and look for Moabites. I guarantee you they're surrounding us. You don't have to look far. I guarantee you I don't have to come up with a big program in order to justify my existence for you to reach lost people for Christ. I think that as we, and you've heard my heart on this before, everything that we program in the church, the Holy Spirit should already be leading us to do. And the point being is that there are Moabites that are surrounding us, neighbors, friends, co-workers, that just with a little word of encouragement, a little prayer, a little ministering to them, I believe we can have a dramatic effect upon them. And it's my job as a pastor, honestly, to keep us stirred up in that. And I've been thinking to myself, you know, I think I've gotten to a little bit of a rut where I fellowship with the same people the same time. And no offense against my friends, but I'm just saying this, is that I think I can get into a little bit of rut of doing that, doing the same thing, doing the same job. And we at times have to kind of get out of the clouds. It's just like the old carpenter said, step back about 40 feet and look at your work every now and then. Step back about 40, 50 feet, look at your work and say, what are we doing? What are we here for? Once again, I love every one of you dearly. I love fellowshipping with you. And I think most of our discipleship takes place in our fellowship. It's beautiful. We talk about God, talk about the Word. We're examples to one another. But we want to ask God, we are here to reach Moabites. We are here to see Ruths come into the family of God. And say, God, we know cognitively that that's an expensive task as far as our time, as far as giving. But God, we ask you to help us to live the reality of that. Turn us inside out and backwards. And it starts with me as a pastor, honestly, setting the example for that. It starts with our other leaders that we have in the flock. But let's go to the book of Ruth if we can this evening. This morning. We'll look at a few things in the book of Ruth here. And I want you to see some things that I believe are very, very vital to us. Book of Ruth, chapter 3. And that's my opening monologue. So it's your introduction. So Ruth, chapter 3. I used to have a pastor that after 45 minutes, he'd say, now that's your introduction. So Ruth, chapter 3. Let's take a look at this story. And let's see what God has for us as a body of believers today. And let's truly, truly get around the Word, unite our hearts and say, God, speak to us. God, truly, let this not just be another time of worship. Let this not just be another Sunday, another week. God, keep changing us, working in our lives. Look at Ruth chapter 3, look what it says here. Now Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? So we know the story. If you're new to this study, if you're jumping into this, what's been taking place, obviously, is that Ruth and Naomi were left destitute. They became widows. And the Bible tells us that they're going to go back to Israel. And as they go back to Israel, Ruth's going to go out and participate in God's welfare program, which was work. And the Bible says she's going to hap upon, King James English, the field of Boaz, who was a near kinsman. Now, what did we find? There were three parts in the Bible that told us that when an Israelite, when they were either sold into slavery or they had to sell their land because they were in a financially difficult situation, or they had no children and the family name was in danger of being lost or dying out, God made a way for there to be what's called a kinsman redeemer. In other words, a family member could either buy them out of slavery, they could repurchase the property so it stays in the family name, or there could be what's called levirate marriage. And what that means is that a near kinsman, and that's what Boaz was to Elimelech, that he could actually raise up seed so the family name wouldn't die out. And that's really the story of Ruth. And obviously all this pictures Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. Amen. But look what it says here in verse number 2. And now, and Naomi says this, and now is not Boaz our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. So Naomi and Ruth are talking, and she says this. Basically, and then we're going to read it here. What she says is he's working on the threshing floor. He's not at his home. And she's going to encourage her to enact an Eastern custom of basically letting Boaz know that she's available for marriage. And she's going to go and sit at his feet while he's sleeping. And it's an interesting story. And as I told you before, if you read Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry, they don't like this little custom here because they felt it had put Ruth and Boaz in a dangerous position. It's interesting reading after the old timers on this. Okay, Matthew Poole, as a matter of fact, if you have his commentary, look it up online. He was dead set against this. It's interesting reading it. Okay, But look what it says here. And by the way, there's something interesting in that. Although we should never live imperfectly in order to see something good on purpose, God does use a lot of very imperfect scenarios to do His work. You ever thought of Jacob and his mother with Rebekah and the deception that took place, and God used that for Jacob to be blessed by God? Once again, we should never, what did Bob Jones say? He used to say, you should never do wrong. Somebody please help me with that. Who grew up in a fundamental Baptist church? What's that? That's right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. I knew I had it. So no, just joking, Donna. It's never right to do wrong to do right. So, you know, you don't want to tempt the Lord your God. You don't want to say, okay, I'm going to do wrong and God will make it work. Okay. And I see young ladies who are, or young men for that matter, and they're doing dating evangelism. And dating evangelism has just worked so wonderfully, by the way, over the years. It's worked so wonderfully. And that's a joke. Dating evangelism does not work well. Now, have I seen God work through it because of it? Yes, but it's usually only after a lot of hardship. Okay? But God will work in very imperfect scenarios, and that's a good thing because we have a lot of perfect principles that we teach, but we live very imperfect lives. Amen? But look if we can what the Bible says here in verse number 3. Watch thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. So what she says is dress up. What she says is look your best. Now, this is the only allusion that we have, honestly, to the outward appearance of Ruth. Up to this time, God's been talking about her virtue and her works, which were the attractant, obviously, for Boaz. But even the Proverbs 31 woman, we may look at that in just a few moments. Even with the Proverbs 31 woman, the Bible tells us that she had a concern for the outward appearance of her and her family. Even though God says that we are not to make it our main priority to look good, I believe that there is scriptural evidence, if you compare scripture with scripture, that it is respectable and it is acceptable by God for you to look your best. Okay? Now look what it says here and I think that's important for a lot of reasons. We've thrown off a lot of different traditions in our day and age. A lot of old school thought, and I have a lot of young people that say, well, what does it matter what you look like? All that matters is what God thinks. And we established last week, all that matters is not what God thinks. We established that last week. Did we see here in the book of Ruth where Ruth's reputation paved the way for her to receive all of these blessings? A good name is better than what? Precious ointment. And so people that say it doesn't matter what other people think, that's absolutely crazy. It was the reputation of Ruth that paved the way for all of these blessings. Jesus grew in favor with God and with man. Amen. That's what the scripture tells us. So in our day of throwing off all these traditions, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what people think about how I dress. You know what? It does matter. And I think that we, even as we're going to see in a few moments when the Bible talks about the Proverbs 31 woman, it's going to exalt the fact that she wanted her family to look decent. Now, I know that the phrase cleanliness is next to godliness isn't in the Bible, but it probably could be. Amen? And one of the things I've always told my children, I said, you may not be the richest person in the world, but there's no excuse for not being clean, decently in order. Amen? And we've had some houses that we've lived in, honestly, where I've had other families come up, drive up to the house and go, are you serious? Are you really going to live there? And you know what we did? We cleaned the place up. Amen? And listen, there's nothing wrong with working on your outward appearance. People, you know, I have my children, we have a lot of interesting conversations now that I've got four children who are coming of age in the house. And so little questions they'll ask, such as, you know, well, aren't we caring just about, you know, what people think if we're just concerned about our looks? But I think there's a whole package. There's a big picture here. In our hearts, all that matters is what God sees. But I do believe that God wants us to be concerned about our reputation. And we talked about that last week. You can go back and re-listen to that. So look what it says here. She says, wash thyself and therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down and thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay down there. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. So It appears that she's invoking an Eastern custom, according to what MacArthur says, in that he actually used the word proposal, that she was proposing to him. Now, I did not want to use that word, because as soon as I do that, I'm going to have some girl that listens to say, it's okay now for a girl to propose to a guy. All right? But look what it says here. By the way, but the biblical picture is Christ coming to the bride, the church, and him obviously initiating the relationship. But look at verse 5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down on the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Now, by the way, just because you see the word drunk there doesn't mean that he was drunk. It just means that he drank and his heart was merry. When I have gatherings, after the gatherings, my heart is merry many a times. Keep in mind, and we're going to look at this as we look at the book of Titus, that there's the word juice in the Bible is only mentioned once. And anytime you see the word wine, people are very quick to say, see, there's alcohol. You don't know whether it's fermented or non-fermented. Okay, so you have to look at that when you study the word wine in the Bible. Okay, but look what it says here. What verse am I on? Can someone help me out?
Seven.
Okay. So then it says, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Reminds me of a pastor that I know, Joe Lee. He said one time he woke up at night. This is the scariest thing I've ever heard. He said he woke up in the middle of the night. He said there was a man standing at his bed. It was a burglar. And the guy didn't know that there was anybody in the house. But it's kind of like what happened right here. Look what it says in verse 9. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Okay. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So it appears that Boaz was an older man, probably a half a generation or a generation ahead of Ruth. But I want you to see here, look what it says in verse number 11. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn somewhere in the Bible here in a few moments here. When I do that, though, typically, it's interesting how when I go to this passage, rather than excitement, there's almost a little bit of a groan that women tend to have nowadays when you go to Proverbs 31. It's interesting. There's actually a little bit of a groan that comes up. I actually find more of a negative reaction when I bring up Proverbs 31 than a positive reaction. And I have a lot of ladies say, well, that just convicts me. Can I address that for a second? I did some study this last week. Did you know that the word convicted is only in the Bible one time? It's in John chapter 8. In verse number 9. And those that were convicted actually were hard, unrepentant sinners. Did you know that a hard, unrepentant sinner can experience conviction? Did you know that Judas Iscariot felt bad because he had betrayed Jesus Christ? The Bible says that he actually repented himself. Okay? But I want to address something. Let's go to Proverbs 31. But while I'm turning there just for a second, I want to address something real quick here. I hear a lot of people say, oh, that just convicts me. Now, do I believe in Holy Spirit conviction? You better believe it. But did you know that the word is only one time in the Bible, John chapter 8 and verse number 9? Now, of course, the job of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. No doubt about that. And God talks about a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when it comes to sin. But the word convicted is only one time in the Bible. It's amazing, by the way, how many words and terms we use that either aren't in the Bible or they're not in the Bible all that much in a sense. But I say this because, just generally speaking, I hear a lot of people say, you know what, they're almost in this cycle of getting horribly convicted. But I notice that the people that are often talking about being convicted don't change a lot. Let me say it again. I find that a lot of people that are always saying how convicted they are don't change. They're just always getting convicted. And it's almost as if that the conviction, because conviction can be in a proud heart, just as much as it can be in a humble heart. And we think that because we're feeling guilty, it must be good because we're feeling guilty over sin. But you know that for many people, that conviction is not because they want to change as much as they feel bad because the conviction was in a heart of pride. And let's understand that what happens a lot of times, some people feel guilty because they couldn't believe, or they don't believe that they were as bad as they are seen they are. And that can be just as proud as someone that doesn't even listen to God and someone that feels no conviction. I want to say it once again. Because I deal with this a lot in counseling. I have someone who commits an affair or somebody who gets involved with something they shouldn't. And what they say to me, they say, I just feel so bad. And I tell them there's two things that you're struggling with. Because when we struggle with guilt, we're struggling with two things. First of all, we're struggling with the fact that we are struggling with accepting the fact that we could do such a thing in the first place. And once you accept, yep, what God said about me is what I am, you're going to stop that struggle internally. The second thing that we tend to struggle with is we tend to struggle with the consequences of our sin. Whew, now I've got to live with that thought. Now I've got to do a lot of work to regain that trust. But just because you're experiencing conviction doesn't mean you have a heart of humility. You could have a heart that is just as proud as somebody who doesn't even experience any feelings at all over their sin. And so we use this term all the time in the body of Christ. And yes, there is a godly conviction, but there's also a worldly conviction. And I find that people that are talking about getting convicted all the time, honestly, a lot of times there's no change. And so rather than just being convicted, why don't we just submit to the will of God and start doing what God wants us to be in the first place? Amen. Rather than going through this horrible cycle, did you know abusers get convicted? Just to use an extreme situation. So if you have a very dysfunctional home, what you have is that you have a tension that builds, a tension that builds, a tension that builds, a tension that builds, and then there's an incident. Whether someone yelling, someone throwing something, someone leaving the house, someone verbally assaulting someone, someone physically assaulting someone. And then what happens is then the person who abused feels bad, and then there's peace. And because they feel bad and because there's peace, guess what they think? They think, I'm doing okay. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing all right. But I'll get this someday. And they head right back towards that cycle all over again. Here's the point. Just because you feel bad doesn't mean that it's a godly sorrow over sin. Sometimes you feeling bad can be simply over the fact that it's a spirit of pride that you have. And so rather than this cycle of getting convicted and then I have a sense of peace because now I'm going to really try hard, and then you stop trying, then you mess up, then you feel convicted, and then guess what I'm going to do? Then I'm going to that cycle over and over again, we've got to find a way to get out of that cycle. And because I'm not so sure, I don't believe that's the cycle that God wants us to be in. But going to Proverbs 31, let's look at a couple things here. We tend to take it for granted that our young women especially understand Proverbs 31. And let's understand that God told us that Ruth was a virtuous woman. That was her testimony. And I want to look at a couple things real quick here in Proverbs chapter 31. Keep in mind, the Proverbs 31 woman did not do all these things in the same day, okay? So keep that in mind, okay? But look at Proverbs 31 in verse number 10. It says, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? I think that's interesting. Pastor Kermit says it well. He says we often make this statement, boy, if we could just get back to the good old days. And Pastor Kermit's been pastoring for 56 years. You know what he said? He said, back in the good old days, you know what we wanted? The good old days. And back in the good old days before that, you know what we wanted? The good old days. Mankind has never been any better and never been any worse throughout history. Other than the Garden of Eden, there's nothing new under the sun. And there's no temptation that is taken but such as is common to man. Let's understand that God says thousands of years ago, we tend to say, you know, in our day today, in America today, now, no doubt, things are difficult. No doubt, there was a standard 50 years ago, 100 years ago, of politeness, of respect that we don't, understandably so. There were certain things that the Leave It to Beaver show had to get permission to show Wally shaving in the bathroom. Now, you children know why if you watch an old show like Lucille Ball show, and I don't watch them, I'm just saying if you see it, they're separate beds. They would not let a man and a woman be seen in a bed together. So there was a day where there were standards like that. However, thousands of years ago, God says, a virtuous woman, who can find? King James says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. That's King James English. But the point is this. Is God saying it's something that's difficult to find? God's saying that He exalts it as a great standard. And young ladies, the most beautiful, godly, praiseworthy thing you can do is become the virtuous woman that God wants you to be. And here's what's interesting. God defines it right here. And it's going to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction of what the world says makes a beautiful woman. And look what God has to say here. Proverbs 31, verse number 11. The heart of her husband. You're going to see that her heart greatly revolved around her home. Now, did you know that it's not the will of God that every person get married? Paul was very adamant about that. He spoke by permission, but he still said, I would that, paraphrasing, there were some who would remain unmarried because the married have to care for the things of the world. And it is true. Once you get married, God says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. So once you get married, guess what? You got some things that you're going to have to buy. You got some things you're going to have to work for. Okay? And there's no doubt about that. But noticing here, I want you to see, let's see here, is that if you do get married, because I have women from time to time that you'll talk to and they'll say, well, what about my career? Well, let's understand, if you're married, God says that your home has to be your central focus. Now, we are not opposed to women making money. My wife had a wonderful handbag making business a few years ago, Melody Beth Bags, and she was very prosperous at that. And I had a situation come up in my life where I had a huge job shift. I lost half my income. I came home and I thought, well, at least she's making a little bit of money. And she said, I'm not doing this anymore. I said, this is not good timing. Please don't do that. But the point being is this, is that if you read the Proverbs 31 woman, there's nothing wrong with her being industrious. And we have some incredibly industrious women even in our body here. So there's nothing wrong with a Proverbs 31 woman being industrious. But notice, if you read the Bible, we have to make sure that our priorities are straight. And let's understand that when the mom is not engaged in the home, everything is messed up. Now, dads need to be engaged too. But let me say something that's very interesting. You can have a home where the dad is there, but he's not engaged, and things can still go okay. But if you have a home where the mom's there, but she's not engaged, things are really, really not okay. And let's understand that I feel that in our particular scenario, my wife, and I say this in love, I'm not trying to brag, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. My children have not had to read Proverbs 31 as much as they've had to watch my wife, and they can learn what Proverbs 31 is. And it's beautiful being able to say that. I didn't understand the value of that when I first got married. It just happened. God put it together. Maybe that's why, however, maybe that did happen because the first conversation we had, by the way, was about the Bible. Amen? And you don't always find people like that at a nightclub, by the way. So be careful where you're finding your spouse. That's why I encourage singles, engage yourself in activities where other people with your value system are going to be there. By the way, the most selfish place in the world is a nightclub. Not anybody there is thinking about other people. They're thinking about how they look. And listen, you're trying to catch a fish in a shark tank. It's not going to work. And if you use shark bait to attract a fish, don't be surprised when you attract sharks. And when you use promiscuous activity and immodest dress to attract a man, don't be surprised when that same man is not being filled with the Spirit 6 months after marriage. Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? When I do marriage counseling, people do not complain because I just wish that they were a brunette instead of a blonde. People complain. If you boil down their complaints, it's because the other person is self-centered. And what's the opposite of being self-centered? Filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Please make that your attractant. Young people, please make that the glue that binds you together. That's why we encourage young people not to get overly physical with one another. Keep people around you. Because once you do, it covers up all those negative aspects. It covers up that the other person's selfish. Okay? I'm not going to go back and re-preach that. But live it. Please live it. But you're going to see here that It says she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. I want you to catch this. She's not a liability. She's an asset to the home. Now, let me say something about this. Spurgeon said when Christ takes on the church, he takes on the debt that the church has incurred. Whether it be in the debt as far as sins, or the debt as far as mistakes in the past, or the debt as far as the help that we need. And once you're married, you may have taken on a little bit of a debt. A debt charged up, by the way, in a sense, by that woman's father or that mother's siblings or debt incurred by mistakes that she's made. But once you've married, you've sealed the deal, you got that debt to deal with. And because of that, it may take work to love that woman. It may take work to make her feel safe. Okay? But let me say this, that a Proverbs 31 woman, she's a liability. I'm sorry, she's an asset. She's not a liability. Yeah, I got that twisted around. My daughter's back there cracking up. But she's an asset and she's not a liability. Now, this doesn't mean that she doesn't need to be served, but it means she's a help to where the family's going. Now, the Bible says that a foolish woman... Where's my wife at? She's back there. It's Proverbs 14. What's the verse? She tears down the house, but a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman plucks it down. Okay? What I found is that most women don't leave the wedding altar with this desire, I'm going to destroy my home. And where we miss that verse where it says a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman plucks it down, where the dividing line between a wise and a foolish woman is not how a woman causes dysfunction as much as how she reacts to the dysfunction that's surrounding her. And if you react to dysfunction with dysfunction, you become a part of the problem. And so God is all about responding to negative behavior in a godly fashion. So if you find yourself in a difficult situation as a woman, you can keep reacting negatively and thinking, well, it's his fault because he caused it. You like how I like to get the neck going when I talk about women's issues? So, but the thing is she can think, well, it's his fault, he caused it. But wait a second. The dividing line between the wise and the foolish woman is not how she causes dysfunction as much as how she reacts to it. Now, for you men out there, you may be thinking, well, don't women ever cause issues? Of course they do. But with most women, well, I'm just go on to the next one. I'm not going to try to finish that thought. But let me just say this. That is the dividing line. But look what it says in verse number 13. It says, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Look at the industriousness here. Now, the Bible says that in an ungodly country, that there will be an abundance of idleness. And though we watch a few things at night, let me tell you something. I was at somebody's house yesterday and I was watching their TV. They were showing the advertisements of all the different shows and all the different reality shows. And I was thinking to myself, we are an idle country. If you are a self-starter, if you are a hard worker, if you are a visionary, you are turning into an absolute minority in our country. And it's affected our women too. And I just want you to know, this woman was industrious. God has put us here to work and to be a blessing and to produce things and to go after things for His glory. Look what it says in verse number 14. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Look what it says here. Then it says this. She considereth the field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands, and she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Now, I was on the way back from a conference about a year ago, and in that city, they were having a bodybuilding tournament for the men and the women. And I've never seen such big biceps on women in my life, so maybe that's where we need to go here. But look what it says here, verse 18. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle. Now, verse 18 is interesting. I always say that my wife has a little, like, alarm in her mind. Anything can happen at night, but if there's a voice of a child talking or crying, it's just as if my wife's mind, something goes off and goes, get up, go check it out. Isn't that amazing? And I think that's a gift from God. And I think that I think it's amazing. Look what it says in verse 19. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Remember, they were in an agricultural society back then, so many of these are agricultural terms, and there's many things they did that we just go to Walmart and buy a piece of clothing, right? And it lasts three months. Look at verse 20. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. She reacheth forth her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow of her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Just notice here. Notice she wants her family to look decent. Now, God tells us that women are not to adorn themselves with jewelry and braided hair. And it also says on the putting on of clothes. So it's not saying that you shouldn't be ever concerned about that. But what it's saying is that your main priority is to beautify the hidden man of the heart with a quiet and meek spirit before God. Our society is producing the exact opposite of what God wants us to be. Our society is producing insecure men, loud and boisterous women, and unruly children. God wants the man of war to come back, and the man of war fights with Scripture. He wants the woman to have a quiet, meek, and a beautiful spirit, and to be what this chapter talks about. And he wants the children to be in submission. Look what he says here, and look what he says in verse number 22. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, and her clothing is of silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen, she selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Let's go back again to the book of Ruth, and I want to just say a few things back here. But God's word talks about a virtuous woman here, and I want us to finish out the story with a couple of thoughts here, because I want you to see something I think is pretty incredible here. As we look into this story here, I want you to see this, that as we go through this story, we're going to find that Boaz is going to pursue being her kinsman redeemer. There was another family member that was closer to Elimelech than himself, so he has to call that man to the gates of the city. And you're actually going to find, look at verse number 1 of Ruth chapter 4, look what it says here. Then went Boaz up into the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one." I think this is pretty interesting. He said, "Hey, come over here." So he just gets his attention. And that was for anybody who was asleep. Look what it says here. It says, "Sit down here," and he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech." So some of you may have a translation that said they'd already sold it. I'm just wondering if you do or not. Tell me if you do afterwards. It's interesting. It says, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." And I want you to notice here, this near family member to Elimelech, when he says it's just a piece of ground, you see what he says? He says, "I got it. I'm going to redeem it." But then Boaz says something else. He says this. He says, "There's something else involved with this." He says, "There's a woman." Watch how his mind quickly changes here. He's going to go, "Oh, I think you can redeem it." Okay, look what it says here. Verse 5. "Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest a field in the land of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the same of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, I can't redeem it." So all of a sudden he couldn't do it. Okay. And it's a possibility that he was concerned about his, we're going to use the word portfolio, being divided among his children. It's possible that he was more concerned about his inheritance. We don't know the age of this person. So it wasn't necessarily a negative remark about Ruth. But there's a lot that we don't know about this story here. But I think it's interesting that when he says, when Ruth's involved, I think I said I'm not going to do it. That's what I said. So look at verse 6. "And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right hand to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, and to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe." You can find this back in the book of Deuteronomy. "And he gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe." Now we're going to find out that obviously this marriage comes together, and he raises up seed in that particular family. But look at verse number 13. I want you to see something. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. It says, and the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life. That's what Christ does for us, obviously. And a nourisher of thine old age. Thank God for the life that Christ restored unto us. Some of us have been saved a little too long, and we have forgotten what life was like without Jesus. Some of you, I understand, were born in a very Christian setting. I was not born in a Christian home. And I remember times in my life, honestly, and I hate to say this to this day, where I had such angst between me and my parents. I had such bitterness and hatred, no hope. My life was just about my feelings. And I remember laying in bed at times and just feeling so empty and just... Thank God, I don't experience that in Christ. And I remember graduating from being in high school, and you're just moved about by your feelings. And thank God, when I got saved, the greatest attractant to me to Christianity was I can serve an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. I have a reason to live. Amen? Some of us have been saved so long, I think we've forgotten the blessings of having Romans 8:28, knowing that God is good and God is working all things together for our good. But you see here that he was a restorer of life and nourisher of thine old age. Look what it says. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. She was a help, obviously, to Boaz. Look at verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse. Look what it says. The father of David. Now, notice what it says in verse 18. I want you to see something here. I think it's really good. He's going to give a genealogy here. John MacArthur does not believe that this is a complete genealogy. Just because of the fact that there were 300 years, that's okay. We love noise. So 300 years between Salmon and Boaz. And what he says is it would have been difficult for there just to be five generations there. It could happen, but it'd be difficult. Now, many times in the Bible, when you read a genealogy, it's actually compressed. Do you know that? Matthew 1, if you study out Matthew 1, where Matthew says there's 14, 14, then 14, three sets of 14. If you study that according to chronologies listed in the Old Testament, they've actually compressed the genealogies. It was a common thing among Jewish people. Now, the interesting thing is this, is that a lot of times when the Bible will say he was the son of, that could be, in Jewish culture especially, a grandson or a great-grandson or a great-great-grandson. Okay, so just because it's compressed, that doesn't do any disservice at all. It doesn't do any disservice to the Scriptures at all. It was very common to do that. Okay, so look what it says in verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Pharisees. I want you to see something here, and I want you to see... I want you to catch this, okay? I want you to see why it is entirely possible. Give me just a few more moments, okay? Why it is entirely possible why Boaz was more than willing to accept this Moabite as his wife. I think we need to look at this morning. Because remember, every one of us are Moabites. Every last one of us. Most of us, I would say 99% of us, are wild olive branches grafted into the tree. I say that because Esther was of Jewish descent and she used to come to our church here. And Jason, I want to see if Jason was here too. So he became a Christian about 6-7 months ago. Look what it says. Now these are the generations of Pharisees, and Pharisees begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. Now right there, you're just like, okay, that's his family tree. I get it. Let's go to Matthew 1. I want everybody to see this real quick here. Now it appears if you read that Salmon was actually the father of Boaz. It could have been, once again, that it's a compressed genealogy. I am not speaking authoritatively there. I'm speaking in a sense just by permission, but it's entirely possible it was a compressed genealogy, very common in Jewish culture. Let's go to Matthew 1, and God gives a more detailed result of this genealogy. Matthew 1, and look with me if you will, here in verse number 5. Actually, let's start in verse number 4. And Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of who? Who? Who is the wife of Salmon? Can anybody read it? Say it out loud. Are we on the same Bible? Matthew 1. Does anybody see it? You know who that is? It's Rahab. You see that? We all know what Rahab was, right? She's the one who put the scarlet line out in Jericho. Jews knew their lineage. They knew their heritage. Family names were huge in Jewish culture. Not huge, hardly at all in American culture. Should be. Can I say something about that just for a few seconds? We say to all of our children, you're a force and you're a Christian. And that's why you're going to do this, or that's why you should consider this. There was something beautiful about family names in Old Testament economies. Some of us are out of families where we want to forget our family name, honestly. But there's something that we don't have in our culture that they used to have, and that was pride, a good form of pride, in the family name. My wife says it well. She said, when a child sins, Before they're old enough to consider the promptings of the Holy Spirit, they need to see the face of their dad and their mom. And there's times in my life where I may have been tempted to do things, and I thought, boy, that would hurt my parents. Can I say something to that? Young people, if I took a hammer right here, and I put my hand on the table, your parents, young people, listen, your parents would rather have their hand hit with the hammer than for you to mess up and sin against God and for you to be disrespectful and disloyal and rebellious to God. I'm going to say it again. Repetition is the key to learning. If I took some of your parents' hands and had a hammer, they would rather me hit the hand with the hammer than have you be a foolish and disobedient child and shame your father and your mother. If you make mistakes, you will receive grace in our household. We better be gracious to you because God's been gracious to us. But let me say that some of your parents would rather be hit in the hand with a hammer than to deal with the heart pain of you living away from God. Can I say something? Please don't do that to your parents. And when you do, you're unthankful. And I love you in Jesus' name, but you're unthankful. And you're not realizing, and I often say this to parents, if your children could ever experience the pain that you have in your hearts, they would probably stop what they're doing, right? They would probably stop it. They'd probably say, I never realized that. And I remember when I became the age of 21, 22, I called my dad up and I said, Dad, I'm sorry for anything I ever put you through. I said, Dad, thank you for going to work every Monday. And every time I fill out a Father's Day mother card, I say, thank you. Because I know what it's like now. But young people, there should be grace in a home. But let me say this. There should be respect for the family name. But looking at this here, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Here's the point. Could it be that with Boaz, he knows his family lineage, he knows his family tree, and I guarantee he does, and he knows that a harlot from Jericho is accepted in his own lineage, and maybe that's why there's as much grace for him to accept Ruth the Moabite. My point is this, we're all Moabites. We are all Rahabs in our own right. And God has left us here to reach other Moabites, other Rahabs. And what you're going to see here is the expense it took to redeem Ruth the Moabite. We need God to teach us to spend ourselves for other people. Spend yourself. And I'm going to say this again. When I consider why we're here, and when I look out, and I think of a year from now, 6 months from now, I don't envision everyone just like us and we have this nice little spiritual party going. I envision God turn us inside out and backwards. I've never passed a church without ethnicity in it, first of all. I've never passed a church without ethnicity in it. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to move from Fort McCoy. I was like, you know, I've never been in a place without ethnicity. Every church I ever pastor has rich people, poor people, all different types of ethnicities in it, because that's the family of God. Amen? People come from every tribe and every tongue and all kindred to worship God and be saved by His grace. And God's going to do it. God has not put us here just to have one big spiritual party. But we have to be willing to spend ourselves. So in every church I've ever been in, one of them that we started in Pennsylvania, we used to really try during Christmas and Easter to reach out to people who had no family. After we did it for about a year, guess what? Other people started doing it in the church. Leadership has to be an example of that. So my prayer request is, God, I need to be spent for you. Paul was spent for us. Jesus was spent for us. Paul said, we're pressed on every side. We said we're pressed out above measure. This little paradigm that we have set up is not an easy paradigm. And can I say it? It's not easy for me. When I see my contemporaries sit in a fat office with a big chair, sitting around to listen to, getting paid to listen to sermons and make a couple hospital calls. My point is this, is that I'm saying, God, spend me, use me up, and do something great. Bring a Moabite into the family of God because of it. Bring a Rahab. But it's going to take, that means throughout the week we have to say, God, show us Moabites. Engage with them. I've got great friends. You are all my great friends. But we can't just spend our lives fellowshipping with one another and that's it. We have to get stretched and say, God, show us in our lives who you want us to minister to. I don't think we need a program. I think we need biblical preaching on this. Does that make sense? I think we need biblical example. Now, I could program it, and I think we're missing it if we do that. But let's just be attentive this week and for the next few weeks as I'm going to be praying as a pastor, say, God, we are here for a reason. Lord, show us the Moabites. Like I said, that woman at the bank that I met, she told me she's going to come last week. Hopefully she comes the next couple weeks. I had a great conversation with her. I told her about our paradigm, what we have set up. And you know what she said? She said, that sounds so refreshing. She said, I've just been staying at home reading the Bible with my kids on Sunday. She said, because I'm just tired of the hoopla. She said, I'm tired of every time you get there, they're talking about money. And we have established a scenario. Most of our money, honestly, obviously we've got to take care of doing something, but most of it goes back to missions or needs in the community. That's the body of Christ. That's what Paul said, take up an offering in Romans for the poor saints at Jerusalem. People are tired of the business of church. God never called me to run an organization. He called me to feed a living organism. And when I got into my office when I was 28 years of age at Hilltop Baptist Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and I sat there, and the day it hit me, most of what people expect me to do is exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit is leading me to do right now. I was at conflict from day one as a pastor. We sit in an amazing situation, an amazing position to be humble and say, God, fill us, move us. We have very few strings attached. But we have to be willing to be spent. So it's not just a sermon, it's a life we need to live.